Please have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. And the author is actually closing in on the conclusion of this rather long epistle that he wrote these Jews of the diaspora. And similar to Paul's style of writing, he teaches, he exhorts, he warns, he teaches, he exhorts, and he warns. And we have the same pattern here in chapter 12 where he is teaching, and he's exhorting, and he's warning. And then in chapter 13, we're going to have final instructions for the church in a very practical way. And so today we're going to be looking towards the end of chapter 12. Then when I think next Sunday, Alan is going to be preaching. The following two Sundays, we'll be doing the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 13, and that'll mark the end of our series in Hebrews, where we have dwelt for the last year or so. So it's been a long journey, and you've hung in there, so that's good. I trust that you've learned a few things. One more time, let's be reminded that of the reason that this epistle was written. You know by now, I think, that there was a movement of believing Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of what happened at Pentecost. So at Pentecost, we know that there were a lot of Jews present at the temple when the disciples were there, and they have just come fresh off of the experience of watching the Lord Jesus Christ be raised from the dead, had fellowship with him for 40 days, and then watch him ascend into heaven to return to his Father. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples as they are worshiping in the temple, and there they break out in the ability to speak in languages that they have not learned, miraculously addressing these Jews who are visiting Pentecost for the feast. And although they can probably speak Hebrew, they are from various countries where they've also learned other languages, and they hear the disciples speaking in their native or in the language of their home country. And as a result of that miraculous event, the Bible tells us that 3,000 people were saved. In other words, 3,000 people came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah. They believed that the Messiah, the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament, was in fact Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead. Now, they were living during a time where they could actually physically go to the tomb and see that it was empty. They could talk to other people who had been a witness of this event. And so there's a lot of enthusiasm in this first generation of Christians who believe that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. And because of that, there is no power on earth that can threaten them and do them any lasting harm. And so the people come to Christ by the droves. A generation later, or maybe even two generations later, there are assemblies, there are churches made up largely of Jewish believers. And they are living in the so-called diaspora. They are not living in Palestine necessarily, but they're living in other parts of the Roman world. And they are now becoming discouraged, because not only have they suffered the hostility of their countrymen, other Jews who haven't converted, they no longer can fellowship in the synagogues, and maybe some of them have even been declared dead for all practical purposes by their families because they have now believed in Jesus Christ. And life is hard, because not only do they experience that hostility, they're also experiencing the hostility of the Roman government, where depending on what region they lived in, to varying degrees, they were experiencing persecution, if not outright imprisonment, and in some cases, death. It became law that you had to belong to the Caesar cult. In other words, once a year, you would have to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, and you'd have to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." once a year. And based on your confession, you would get a certificate that would qualify you and as a loyal Roman citizen or whatever, and you would not be persecuted. But if you trusted in Jesus Christ and refused to bow the knee to Caesar, you were targeted. Again, depending on what there were some governors who were lax and didn't persecute, and there were others who were zealously persecuting Christians. So the consensus is that this letter was written to that generation of believers. And we kind of get that idea from this verse that we have right in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The writer of Hebrews is saying that this was first declared to the previous generation and attested to us. So this is like one generation removed from the experience at Pentecost. Now, I wonder if you can put yourself in their shoes. As much as you know the background and the culture and the history, can you feel what they are feeling? One of the reasons that we have difficulty putting ourselves in their shoes is because we don't know the history. We don't know the culture. And there are references throughout the epistle that speak to their history, and a first century Jew would totally get it when he reads it. Because not only do they have a heritage and a history, but they've cut their teeth on the Old Testament. They were raised by the words of the Old Testament, and they know it. They knew it better than we currently know our New Testaments. And there's a lot more in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. So these guys were diligent in terms of learning. That was their schooling. That's where they would memorize large, extensive portions of the Old Testament. Well, we didn't cover verses 12 and 13 the last time we met around Hebrews chapter 12. So that's where I'm going to begin today, although our Bible reading started at verse 14. Initially, I thought that's where the paragraph should have begun, but I'm going to start with verse 12 and 13 because this speaks to how the Hebrew Christians must have felt at this time. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Anyone feel that way this morning? Drooping hands, feeble knees. Anyone who's been on a marathon, what do your knees feel like after you've run your 22 kilometers or whatever it is? Huh? Weak knees, trembling knees, and drooping hands, you know, like you have had it. Maybe you feel that way this morning. But that's how these Hebrew Christians may have felt. And the author is encouraging now, and he says, "Lift up those drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet," and so forth. And this is a quote taken right out of Isaiah chapter 35, and I think even verse 1 of chapter 12 comes in here, because there he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us." But in chapter 35 of Isaiah, it reads as follows. Listen to these words. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart," whoa, did you see that? "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What an encouraging word. Behold your God. Strengthen your feeble knees. Lift up your drooping hands. Behold your God. He is coming and he is going to make things right. He's going to make things right. What a precious truth this is. How many of you have ever been dealt with unjustly? How many of you have ever been exploited? How many of you have ever been accused falsely by someone and suffered as a result of it? I remember being not exactly persecuted, but there was a coworker who was gay, and he made advances. He was testing me, and I refused. And the next day, I was called to the director of nursing in the hospital. And she said, here's what someone told me about you. And she gave me a story of something that I did that absolutely I had not done. And I was censured as a result of what I allegedly had done. I was immature and I walked out and quit my job that day. I shouldn't have. I should have stayed and fought. But they would not let me face my accuser. I was falsely accused. That happens. That's part of living in this world. God will make all things right. He will make all things right. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. This passage of Isaiah is dealing with those who are living in exile. And these Christians now are, in a sense, living in exile. And he's encouraging them about their return from exile to the promised land through the wilderness. So be encouraged. Let the prospect of your future that God promises you give you the energy that you need. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Those who are anxious, behold your God. You know, when the New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, you have to take the context into consideration because that's where the author is living. That's what he's breathing. That's what he's experiencing. And so he wants to encourage with that entire context. Your God is coming, and he will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Behold your God. And that is an echo of chapter 12, verse 1 in Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus. Behold your God, Christian. Jesus Christ is, if you go back to chapter 2, he is the express image of God. He is all that God is. And that's our God. Behold your God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is our God. Our God who keeps the universe functioning smoothly like a clock. The timing is impeccable. The balance of everything, I mean, the fine-tuning argument comes into play here. Everything has to be perfectly in place. God is behind all of that. That's our God. Behold your God. Are your knees gaining strength yet? Are you picking up those drooping hands? Behold your God. Make straight paths for your feet, the Bible goes on to say, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Interesting wording here. It says, make straight paths for your feet. What does he mean here? Make straight paths for my feet. Does that mean that I shouldn't turn left or right? Actually, what it means is the straight paths, it's the word for ruts. Now, you know that when you're driving on a muddy road, or let's say you're breaking a trail in freshly fallen snow. You want others to follow that same path. Or let's say you're cross-country skiing. How many have experienced that where you follow someone else's track? I like freshly groomed cross-country ski tracks or trails because there are tracks where your feet fit perfectly and your skiing experience is wonderful. This is the idea here that as you walk this pilgrim journey, that you be careful or circumspect of the path that you are making, because others are following in your footsteps. That's the idea here. That you make straight paths so that what is lame, others following you, others who have droopy hands and weak knees who are following you, are not going to be deterred, but they are going to be healed because they're following the same path that you're following. Really interesting. How you live, how you walk with your God, has an impact on those who are following you. And it can be a healing journey for them, or it can be a negative experience for them, depending on your straight paths. It's kind of an interesting concept. There is a responsibility that we have as we follow our Lord, because others are following us. Isn't that what Paul said? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we need to watch where and how we run the race. And we need to be mindful of how we run, because there are others following our track. Now we come to a passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that invokes the memory of the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau's name doesn't come up until verse 16, but we'll talk about Jacob and Esau right now. So when we read the command to strive for peace in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, before we apply it to ourselves, let's think about the story of Jacob and Esau, because that's where the author is going. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau was the firstborn, yet Jacob had inherited the estate and got his father's blessing because Esau foolishly traded his right to his father's inheritance for a bowl of borscht. A bowl of borscht. And he gave away his future inheritance. The Bible says, the Hebrew calls it red soup. The ESV translated it as lentil soup. I'm just going to call it a bowl of borscht. And we need to be careful of trading our inheritance for a bowl of borscht. Cabbage soup, essentially. This sets up what Jacob and Esau did, sets up for a lifetime of conflict between Jacob and Esau, not only in that generation, but for the descendants as well. The Edomites, who become Esau's descendants, become an ongoing source of pain and conflict for the children of Israel all of her days. And it all happened because of the bowl of borscht. Thus the command, strive for peace with everyone. And that means work at it. Work at making for peaceful relationships with everyone. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. We live in a day and age where outrage seems to be the way to get attention. I mean, everywhere you turn, outrage is expressed somewhere, especially on the internet. My goodness. Outrage seems to be the currency by which legislation happens. And we're seeing laws that are being written because of outrage. And some of it is pretentious. Some of it is totally fake. Yet people are so afraid of outrage. Live at peace as much as possible. Don't join the outrage crowd. Live at peace. This focus on the two virtues of peace and holiness is a unique construction in the New Testament. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So peace looks at our relationship with one another. Holiness, of course, looks at our relationship to God. And that's what the entire book of Leviticus is about. The fact that God is holy and that we approach him in only one way. There's only one way by which we can approach God, and that is in holiness. And our holiness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made us holy through his righteousness. He is the one who sanctifies us on an ongoing basis. The Bible tells us as we walk with him, his blood continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our relationship with Christ enables us to be in the presence of a holy God, and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, he will not destroy us like he did those two sons of Aaron who brought strange fire to the altar, or those other two who put up their hands to stabilize the altar when it was about the ark when it was about to tip over. God is absolutely holy. He does not compromise on his holiness. He does not compromise on his righteousness. And we are made holy through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God's people were ritually pure when they approached God in the Old Testament, so too we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now we come to verse 15, and look at that first phrase. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." How are we to understand this? See to it that no one fails of the grace of God. First of all, this is a corporate responsibility. A corporate responsibility. When he addresses the Hebrew Christians, he's speaking to you all, plural. You see to it that no individual fails of the grace of God. We are all to see that not a single one of us fails to obtain the grace that is available through God. The author is going to use Esau as an example here of failing the grace of God. How did he do that? Well, he sold his birthright for a single meal. His birthright was there for the asking. He could have had it. Now, we know that God had a different plan. The Bible tells us later that difficult verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In other words, I would prioritize Jacob before Esau. God had his own blessing for Esau, by the way, but God chose Jacob over Esau. But the arm was extended. Esau, the birthright is yours. You have to receive it. But instead, Esau squandered his opportunity. Instead, Esau despised his birthright, went off, left the family, married a couple of Hittite wives, and the Bible tells us this exact verse. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You can see where the mind of the author is, because next he talks about the root of bitterness. So he's talking about peace, he's talking about holiness, and now he's talking about the root of bitterness. All coming out of the story of Jacob and Esau. And I think as well, the author is thinking of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 20, and I'll read it, but it's too long of a portion to put on the PowerPoint slide. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I will be secure within myself.'" He says, "I will be safe even though I refuse God, even though I stubbornly resist God, even though I stubbornly reject the laws of God, I will be safe." That's what this person is saying. This the Bible says, will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe it means that when God judges his people corporately because the majority are rebelling against him, those who are not rebelling also suffer along with them. I don't know. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against them. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The more I read the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the five books of Moses, along with the book of Hebrews, and then you bring in the gospel teaching on the unforgivable sin, the more I see a thread of the unforgivable sin all the way through scriptures. It's not just a one-off event here, not just a one-off verse. But this idea of God not forgiving that particular defiant sin against God, where a man is as stubborn as he can be in his heart, he recognizes the existence of God and he says, I will not. And the author of Hebrews is saying, beware lest a root of bitterness creeps in from someone like that. And then, of course, we read in verse 17 where it says that Esau found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We're reminded of what we've already seen in that warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, the words, for it is impossible for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And we talked about the unforgivable sin, the outright and ultimate rejection of the way, the truth, and the life. That is, the rejection of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If belief in Christ as the Son of God and the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the absolute and only requirement for forgiveness and salvation, then the ultimate rejection of him as that Savior precludes any other path to God. There is no other path open to access God other than Jesus Christ himself. So, people who say there are many paths to God, absolute nonsense. And it's only a total non-believer or agnostic who will say that, because no other religion in the world says that, unless you're, what is that religion called? They believe that every religion somehow will meld into one. Baha'is, that's the one. Baha'is. They all paths lead to God. And I think that might be the only religion that believes that. We need to move on. We are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now, I wondered why the author links sexual immorality here to the story of Esau selling his birthright for a single meal. Maybe no link is intended. I'm not sure grammatically whether a link was intended with Esau. But certainly one can ascribe unholiness to Esau's actions here. But in the next chapter, the author is going to pick up on the sexual immoral theme, so we'll be talking about that in my next message from Hebrews chapter 13. But let's move on to the final section of this chapter, because there's something really interesting happening in the final paragraph. Verse 18 to 29, it's all about contrasts. It's all about contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. Oh, let's put it the other way around. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, okay? So the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, the New Covenant, Mount Zion. And I like the way the author begins to provide contrast in this painting. I'm going to call it a painting if you can see it in your mind's eye. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. In other words, what you have come to is something that needs to be appropriated by faith. That's how he started it out in chapter, where does it say faith, the definition of faith in chapter 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. Things not seen, handled, touched. You have not come to a mountain. Where are we again? To what may be touched. And then he, in opposition to this, he explains a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words. So all of these experiences were sensual experiences, things that the children of Israel could see, feel, smell, hear, touch. Well, I'm not sure about the smell part. Yeah, maybe that too, because there was offerings being offered and so forth. Now, it's interesting to me that the author takes seven aspects of the experience of at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're all negative and dark and bleak. And then he takes seven aspects of our experience of approaching Mount Zion. And they are all positive and hopeful and wonderful. You see the contrast? That's what he's doing here. Exactly seven on each side in terms of the contrast. And I want you to get the sense of terror that he paints in that picture of Mount Sinai. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be. Don't, Moses, don't. Let God speak to you. Don't let him speak to us, because that voice scares the beans out of us. That's the kind of God that they experienced. That's how Hebrews paints it. Interesting. We ought not to make Jesus as God different than the God of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the question is, God is holy. And how are we going to approach God? And God had to cover himself with darkness, with clouds, with smoke, with, you know, just be careful as you approach God. Abide by those rules that he gave you, or you are going to die. That's what it was like. But now, every aspect under the description of Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Note in that section how personal and relational and hopeful the images are, the description is of Mount Zion. And I want to focus just briefly on item number 7 under Mount Zion, and that would be the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is the author of Hebrews talking about here? He's using the sprinkled blood as, well, first of all, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ's blood, just like in the physical tabernacle in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats were always used to sanctify the furniture in the temple and the tabernacle. And the blood would be used to splatter the sides of the altar and was used for purification rituals and everything involved with worship. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says Jesus Christ offered his blood in the heavenly tabernacle, in the real place where God lives and dwells. And so he's using the sprinkling of blood as if it's happening up there. And he's saying the blood that Jesus Christ offers speaks a much better message than the message of the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Well, we read in that account in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Abel's brother, Cain, brought a curse upon himself by shedding the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel brought a curse on Cain. What message does the blood of Christ bring? The curse is lifted. The curse is lifted. We were born under a curse. We were born sinful beings, born under the wrath of God, a holy God. Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood, when he died for you, when he died for me, his shed blood, and the Bible tells us that the life is in the blood, his life was given for you, given for me, because in dying, Jesus Christ received the curse that you deserved, that I deserved, in his body, so that you and I could go free, so that you and I could be entirely forgiven, so that you and I could experience what is promised in this book of Hebrews, where he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There is no remembrance of your sins because Jesus paid the price for your sins. Have you experienced that? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. If you're here for the first time and you've never heard this message before, this is the way of salvation. This is how to be born again, by placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, by looking to him to be your Savior. But you have to believe it. You have to receive it. You have to trust God that he is your Savior and that you can do nothing of yourself in order to be saved. Will you trust him today? Will you make him your Savior? And believer, be encouraged. Lift up those drooping hands. Strengthen those weak knees, because our God is going to make all things right.